This next talk that we call Text and Framework is more of a conviction. It's a conviction that we bring with us that undergirds the work that we're doing in our studies and in the pulpit week to week. So if you wear contacts or glasses, I wear contacts, you know there's this ritual you go through when you go to the eye doctor. So you sit down, and usually they'll make you take your contacts out or take your glasses off or whatever. And then they if your prescription's as high as mine, they will probably spare you the embarrassment of trying to read the chart without any sort of, you know, lens. What they do then is they bring out the big honking machine, right, with like 4,000 lenses on it, and they can click it all of these different ways. And they put you in front of an eye chart, put the big machine with the lenses in front of you to kind of try and figure out how to help you see clearly. And if what you see is fuzzy, notice what the optometrist does not do. If what you see is fuzzy, they don't walk across the room and replace the chart with something that matches the lens. What they do is they change the lens. Because the whole purpose is to see reality with clarity, not to conform reality to my particular lens or framework. But that's so often, that's another one of those traps that we can fall into when it comes to teaching and handling God's word. The reality is every time we open the word, we are looking through it with lenses on, right? Our ideas, our background, our experience, our theology, we all have lenses through which we read the scriptures. Some of those lenses help us see the scripture clearly. Some of them make it fuzzy and distorted, right? Or even obstruct different parts of it. But here's the principle. We must let the Bible interpret our frameworks rather than letting our frameworks shape our interpretation of the scriptures. Here's the temptation we face. Here's our framework. These lenses through which we see the world, see the scripture. The temptation is to let the framework be sovereign over the text. When in reality, what we must do as expositors is let the text be sovereign over our framework. Right? The text must be king. We must let the Bible shape our frameworks, the second picture here, rather than letting our frameworks shape our interpretation of the Bible. Now, what do we even mean by frameworks? Like, what are we talking about? What are some of the different lenses we might wear when we come to the scriptures? Give me some examples. Yeah. Yeah, so there's going to be some cultural frameworks, right? What are some of the cultural frameworks that we might bring with us? American politics, absolutely, right? So patriotism or politics. What else? Yeah, different ideologies, right? Oops, somehow I switched that. Ideologies. Give me an example. What do you mean?
Feminism.
Okay, yeah. So feminism, patriarchalism. There's, you know, no shortage of ideologies that we might bring to the text. Any other cultural frameworks? Individualism. Yeah, our rugged individualism. Seeing everything as about the one person and missing the community aspects of things. Good. Anything else? Culturally? We can move on to other ones. What do you got?
Well, so far these are fairly easy to dismiss, but are professional.
Yeah. Yes, so absolutely. We have theological frameworks that we bring with us. What are some examples of those theological frameworks? Denominations? Or our tradition? Yeah, you've got Calvinism versus Arminianism, or soteriology. Okay. Yeah, yeah. So which is kind of this cross between maybe personal frameworks and theological ones. But, you know, if you're part of the Young Restless Reform movement and you learned Reform theology through going to Together for the Gospel or something like that, and now every sermon you preach sounds just like John Piper because you just came alive under that preaching or whatever. You know, there's a theological but also a personal value that comes to that, you bet. With their traditions, you know, love to. So I'm part of the EFCA, which means we get along with everybody, right? And so, but I love how my nine Marx friends, they're going to find, you know, congregationalism in every text, right? Whereas my Presbyterian friends are going to find infant baptism in every text. But we can have our frameworks. Tim, you had something back there. Yeah, absolutely. Our eschatology. Other examples, just a couple more. About philosophies of ministry. What are some of the frameworks we might? Okay, pragmatism. Yeah. Personal experience is huge, absolutely. Whether you grew up in a legalistic context, and so you have this aversion to anything that smacks of fundamentalism, or whether you grew up in, like you said, you know, experiences of personal abuse or things like that, that's going to color the way we read Scripture. I think I saw a hand over there. Sure, absolutely. Our personal experience of recovery, different things like that. Other philosophy of ministry frameworks. Okay, yeah, your theology of worship. Good. Definitely, seeker-oriented. Totally, totally. We can put that, I mean, that's somewhere in the theological / philosophy of ministry, but complementarian versus egalitarian, absolutely. And, you know, you get another one of these, I don't know if you guys are experiencing this, but the kind of whole woke versus, you know, anti-woke or CRT versus, you know, these are all conversations, you're getting emails, right? Depending on whether you didn't say something against it or you said something for it or whatever, these are lenses our people are wearing. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. So now here's the question. Which of these, or maybe they're not on here, which of these are we most prone to in our particular tribe? Like, it's really easy to kind of point the fingers at all of the frameworks out there that those other guys deal with. What do we deal with? What are the ones that we're most susceptible to? Or that we find ourselves slipping into? And again, we're going to talk about this. Lenses are not, the goal is not necessarily to take off your lenses. You can't ultimately. We always wear lenses when we come to the Scriptures. We're always bringing a framework with us. The question is whether that framework is clarifying what we see, clarifying what's actually there versus distorting it. But you can never completely take your glasses off, right? Now, postmoderns would tell you that for that reason you are hopelessly bound to your framework. And you'll never be able to escape from it. You're only ever going to see what you've been conditioned to see by your framework. Of course, the only way that you can say that is if you've managed to somehow take your lenses off and everybody else is trapped behind theirs. So it doesn't really work. You know, the point We can't take our lenses completely off. If you've grown up in a legalistic context, that's affected you. You're going to bring that with you. The question is, how do I recognize my framework, and how do I surrender it to the text of Scripture? Even though we have them, that does not mean we're hopelessly enslaved to them. We need to recognize what they are, and we need to actively submit them to the sovereign text. So what are our... What do you need to be aware of? What frameworks are predominant in our world? Yeah.
Seeing things from a Western perspective.
Totally. So kind of a Western perspective versus Eastern or Asian or African or whatever. Mm-hmm.
Tend to look through things through a therapeutic lens.
Okay. Good, good. A therapeutic, kind of a self-improvement lens. That's good. What other ones are we most prone to? Okay, yeah. Yeah. Kind of the academic, we're so afraid of being accused of being therapeutic that we just don't even go there, right? Good. What else?
This is a little related, but just overly familiar, we're so familiar with the text that we don't remember what it's like to not be familiar with.
Good. So we kind of, we preach with an assumed knowledge that our listeners have. I don't know if that's the best way to summarize what you're saying, but yeah, we're so familiar we forget what it's like to read this for the first time. That's good.
Similar to that, we're not surprised by anything
intense. Okay, yeah. Yeah, so there's a risk of becoming unenchanted by the Scriptures, right? We lose our awe at it. The curse of familiarity. Good. Other frameworks that we just need to own. Moralism? Absolutely. And what are the predominant frameworks of, most Simeon Trust attendees come from, there's an overlapping tribe. We got Presbyterians, we got Baptists, we got, whatever. But there's still a general theological tradition that is common, not to everybody maybe, but that maybe is kind of the pivot foot of this movement. What is it? Who are we? Just say it. There's Reformed. There's a commitment to exposition. Guess what? That's a framework. That's a good one. We'll argue that. But what else? I mean, the fact that there's men in this room probably suggests that we're complementarian, most of us. Maybe not all of us, and that's fine. But so we've got frameworks, right? We've got frameworks, and that's not an automatic foul. The question is, who's king? Is the text king over my framework, or is my framework exerting its sovereign influence over my text? Let's take a couple examples. Somebody read for us Matthew 11, 25 to 30. Stand if you're able. It's kind of a little tricky with the tables, but nice and loud. 11, 25 to 30. Excellent. Now, if you are a Calvinist, which part of this passage are you going to emphasize based on your framework? What's that? Yeah, right? Verses 20, what is it? 25 to 27, right? I mean, this, no one, all things have been handed, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, if you're Arminian, which part of this passage are you probably going to emphasize? Yeah, 28 to 30, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. It's an open invitation, right? Now, the reality is you've got both of those things in that same passage. And so you've got to work that out, right? You can't just let your lens help you lean on one to the exclusion of the other. You've got to bring them together and work that out. Let's do another one. Turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3:16. With your neighbor, read this verse and discuss how a complementarian framework will influence your reading of it, meaning that, you know, men and women are equal but have distinct roles, versus how an egalitarian framework would read this. For men and women to be equal, they must have equal roles. So take a minute, read that verse, and discuss how those two lenses are going to shape the way you read the text. All right. What did you notice? How would a complementarian framework understand that verse? Let somebody read the verse for us, just so we all hear it again out loud. Genesis 3:16. All right, how does a complementarian framework understand that verse? What'd you guys come up with? Stephen. Okay, so this, the woman, the problem is not the husband's created role as leader, but that the woman is now going to try and usurp his authority. In the same way, if you go to chapter 4, verse 7, that sin desires against Cain, so the woman's desire is against her husband. Now, how does an egalitarian framework understand that verse? Yeah. That this is a result of the fall, that Adam's, or the male's, the man's headship over the wife is a consequence of sin, and that by trajectory, maybe we can move beyond that and get back to the way things were before the fall, right? So there's two different frameworks. And again, you gotta wrestle with it. Okay, I've got my framework, I've got my lens, I know what my preferred interpretation is, now I need to do the work in the text and in the context to sort out which one is true to the text. Are my lenses clarifying or are they obscuring, and so on. But your lenses are going to affect you, right? Let's do an example in narrative. Go to Joshua 1, verses 6 to 9. Joshua 1, 6 through 9. And have somebody read these verses, and then with your neighbor, want you to discuss how are these verses often used, and what kind of frameworks are we likely to encounter in this passage? So somebody read Joshua 1, 6 through 9 for us.
Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate.
So take a couple of minutes, talk about how do you usually hear these verses applied or used, and what frameworks are we likely to encounter as we approach these verses. So go for it. All right, so how are these verses typically understood or applied? What'd you discuss? Any thoughts? Yeah. Okay. So kind of a call to man up, right? What else? Prosperity, right? Yeah. Yeah, if you just do this, you know, you're going to prosper. What else? A call to courageous leadership, right? Three times, do not fear. Excellent. Anything else? Okay, so kind of a performance element there, a rule keeping. Good. What frameworks, and maybe this, that's actually probably more on this second question of what kind of frameworks are likely to show themselves or come out as we approach these verses. What frameworks are often at work here? So we mentioned kind of legalism as one of them, or rule keeping. What else? Kind of a tough coach, right? What's the tough coach trying to do to his team or his quarterback? That's right. It's motivation, right? To motivate, to inspire. And what else? Yeah, so again, kind of almost a prosperity gospel type thing. God wants you, his will is for your success. And anything else? Totally, individualism. We're applying it for your specific career path or whatever. Kind of pragmatism. You want to be successful in life? Here's the recipe. So, are there any potential problems with using the verses in some of these ways? Let me rephrase it. What are some of the potential problems for using the verses in this way? Okay. Yeah, so you end up being kind of self-dependent. You trust in yourself. You're setting people up for failure. You know, in a text that promises success, it's kind of a cruel joke, right? Somebody started saying something over here. Yeah, yeah. So you're missing the text again. It's the same mistake I made with Genesis 24, right? These lines are part of a dialogue in a story. Now they're wonderful lines, and they do apply to us. Right? Just like God's instructions and dialogue with Moses in Exodus 4 has application for us, but how do we get there? How do we get there? If I start with my kind of pragmatic graduation card framework that I just need to inspire you to trust the Lord and he's going to make you successful, and I'm basing that on these verses, God has promised to always be with you. How can I make that claim to someone if I'm not also going to tell them that they need to move to Israel? Because he told them, now therefore get ready to go over this Jordan into the land. Like, how can I tell them the one but not the other? It's all part of the same instructions, right? So our framework jumps in there. And here's one of the frameworks that comes out here, particularly unique to narrative, or at least predominant in narrative. It's the descriptive versus prescriptive question, right? If everything in my framework is prescriptive, and I'm reading narrative the same way I'm reading Paul or something like that, you run into these challenges. Is this story describing what did happen at a certain time and place, or is it prescribing what should happen in any time and any place? Or is it some combination of both? And how do you know? How do you know? How do you all sort through this question? Descriptive versus prescriptive. My P's and my D's look a little identical. How do you sort through this in your own work? Like, what are some of the ways that you test that and try and discern?
How does this behavior or movement?
Yeah, no, I'm asking you guys to answer this. Absolutely. Okay, yeah. So there's a couple of things there. You're looking at the fruit of the behavior, but we're also looking for continuity. Do we see this behavior? Is that kind of what you're...
How does this action, is it affirmed through the resolution? Good.
Yeah, so there's the narrator's perspective on that behavior, and or parallels in other passages of Scripture. There's a couple of things, a lot of good stuff going on there. What else?
Is there a specific or a general previous promise or description of God's character that's just general?
Yeah, are there some general either promises or descriptions of God's character that this is tied to somehow? You know, for instance, with Exodus 4, there we could see that, you know, Moses is doing something unique in his particular call, but God calls people to speak his word. That's something generally happening. So we can learn something about that general responsibility from this specific text. That's great. What else? Yeah. Good. Continuity, right? Consistency. Is this only unique to that specific person, or do we see God calling him and making similar promises to other people in Scripture? Anything else?
Is it the point of the text?
Yeah.
Good,
good. So kind of the emphasis of the text itself. Yeah, yeah, and this is kind of a unique challenge that comes from the genre of narrative. I mean, maybe you might get some similar things in some other places, but and obviously, you know, how does the New Testament weigh in on that Old Testament story? Again, so Genesis 22 yesterday was a little bit of a tricky example because some of the knee-jerk applications of Genesis 22 happened to be pretty good because Hebrews 11 tells us that, yes, Abraham is an example of faith, right? Now, not every time you have a narrative character doing something are they a good example. In that case, they were. And we know that because of the consistency of the story. We know that because the narrator helps us see that. We know that because the New Testament looks back on it and tells us that. So there's different safeguards kind of test cases. And context is always key, right? So if you think of Joshua 1 specifically, what's happening in Israel's story right now? The beginning of Joshua 1. Moses is dead, right? And Israel's getting ready to go into the land, and Joshua has been placed in charge in place of Moses. Who are the instructions given to? Israel, but Joshua specifically, right? You know, we'll get there, but And what's Joshua's role in the context of the story? Yeah, he's called to lead the people into the land. Why does he need to be told multiple times not to be afraid, but to be strong and courageous? Okay, so he saw firsthand the train wreck of Numbers 13 to 14. What else? You're going to be fighting a lot of battles? I mean, this is a huge deal, right? Moses was the guy, and now Moses is gone, and Joshua has to be the guy. And he is being called to lead the people of God into the land, something they've been waiting for 40 years, something they, you know, there's a ton of pressure, right? This is a pretty overwhelming call. Now, you don't get the wheeling and dealing that Moses did in Exodus 3 and 4, right? Which is amazing, but it's still this big deal. And so what is the key to successfully leading the people into the land and successfully enjoying life in the land? What must Joshua be careful to do? What's that? Meditate on God's word. Hold fast to the covenant, right? Don't be afraid. Hold fast to the covenant. Meditate on the law day and night. Then you will have good success. How does that anticipate or point forward to Christ? Or how does Christ take that up and complete it? Because the reality is, I might fail this here, right? So how does Jesus take this up and actually complete it? Yeah, Tim. Yeah, I mean, there's all sorts of ways, right? There's no end to the ways that Jesus has fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly. He took the curse. And so much of the early gospel chapters, especially Matthew, show Jesus reliving Israel's story, only getting it right where they failed, right? He is this perfection, the one who secures our inheritance for us and who calls us to obey God's word and follow him. So how might that apply to us then? Like, what can I or should I take from this for gentlemen like you? You are called to leadership in God's church. What are the legitimate applications from Joshua 1? Exactly. Anchoring yourself to Scripture, meditating on God's word. That it, now, of course, success becomes the question mark definition. How I define success or how a church growth movement or whatever defines success might not be the way the Lord defines success. Faithfulness is typically how the Lord defines success here, right? But the centrality of Scripture in the leadership of God's people, that's not just something we see in Joshua, it's something we see everywhere, right? What else do we see everywhere that is very applicable and comes to the surface here? Don't be afraid. And why not be afraid? The presence of God with his people. The presence of God with the, like, those are things that come throughout Scripture. They're not just Joshua. Those are principles and promises that we can cling to in any time and place, of which Joshua becomes this paradigmatic example. So again, the frameworks, we've got to test them through context, through other tools. Let's do one more example. Go to Exodus. Let's look at an example from the legal material in Exodus. If you didn't realize it yet, I'm sure you figured it out in chapter 12. Not all of Exodus is narrative, right? So the whole thing is a narrative, but there are long speeches in that narrative and a whole lot of law that's coming up in later parts of the book. So with your neighbor, read Exodus 22, 16 to 31. Talk again about what frameworks are likely to be triggered by these verses. All right, so what kind of frameworks are going to be triggered by the verses in this passage? What'd you come up with?
I thought this was the same case. Me too.
I'm sorry. We're here to provoke and encourage. So what
me too.
Okay. So kind of your Me Too movement? Okay. Individualism.
Animal rights.
Animal rights, yeah.
Social justice,
right?
Immigration.
Uh-huh.
Unfettered capitalism.
Okay. Capitalism. What's that? Okay. Salem witch trial, yeah. If you see a sorcerer, you got to put her to death, right? What else?
Religious freedom.
Homelessness, I'll put that up here. I mean, a lot of these maybe can come under the heading of social justice. Care for the poor. How about fundamentalism? Right? You got some pretty strong sexual ethics here. Right? Patriarchal relationships in verses 16 to 17, the importance of that. Sexual purity in verse 19. Singular devotion to God in verse 20. Respect for authority in verse 28. So you got this strong kind of fundamentalism. Or the other side of it is kind of an antinomianism, meaning we don't need to obey any of this. Since we don't obey some of these, we shouldn't be obeying any of them, right? And because they're all so outdated anyway. So you can get an antinomianism. I did not spell that correctly. Nomian something, dot, dot, dot. So there's all sorts of frameworks that all of a sudden come to the surface when we're working in the legal material. And this is a real challenge, right? You probably have run into this in some of your contexts. You have progressives who appeal to the Old Testament law when it comes to arguing for social justice or reparations or those kinds of things, but then reject it when it comes to sexual morality. And you've got traditionalists who do the opposite. They'll appeal to the Old Testament law for sexual morality and sexual standards, but then ignore what it says about caring for the poor or the sojourner or the immigrant, right? And then, of course, you've got the watching world out there saying you're all crazy hypocrites because you pick and choose whatever you want, and half of you got poly-blended cotton of some sort right now, despite what the law says, and you ate pork down there, carnitas, half of us. So you're just picking and choosing anyway, and so we can't trust any of you, right? So this is a real deal. How do we sort through the legal material in the Old Testament? The reality is we need a framework. We need lenses to help us understand and make sense of it, but we need lenses that are shaped by and surrendered to the text, not those that are carelessly superimposed, that obscure rather than clarify. And, I mean, this is a big conversation that we're not going to solve in the next 5 minutes, so that you know. But, in terms of those lenses, like some of our systematics get us a head start, right? Some of our systematics might give us a head start. If you are generally reformed or covenantal, then you've been supplied with three working categories, right? Civil, ceremonial, and moral. The civil and ceremonial no longer apply under the new covenant, but the moral is eternal. It applies through all. So we've got this framework that helps us make sense of different laws. If you're a classic dispensationalist, then everything was just for Israel, and none of this is actually for us, right? It's for past and future Israel, but it doesn't apply to the church today. So we've got systematics that might get us started now, but that's only a start, right? You got to evaluate the framework, and one of the challenges, as clean as some of these might feel to our particular systems, if you're dispensational or a classic dispensational, you run into a little bit of trouble by saying this is just for Israel when so much of the law shows up in the New Testament for New Covenant people, right? So it's not quite as clean. And the reality is, as helpful as these three categories are, those are our framework. Nowhere does the law tell you which category is which and which commands belong under which, in which bucket, right? That's our work that we're doing to sort it out. And sometimes it's hard to know which bucket to put it in, right? And again, we're not gonna solve it all. But if I could give you one tip for understanding and applying Old Testament law to your people today, is before we can answer the question, what is the relationship of the law to the church or to the new covenant people of God, before we can answer that question, we first have to answer the question, what is the relationship of the law to Jesus? He has to be the filter through which the old covenant legal regulations pass through in order, because we're united with Christ. So his relationship to the law is what is our best guide to understanding our relationship to the law. And if you think of it like a water filter, right? I don't know what that's a water filter or something, whatever. We'll start this picture. This is not a Simeon-sanctioned illustration here. So you've got your faucet, right, and your big Brita water filter there. Well, what's a water filter do? So a water filter is going to, some impurities or minerals are going to be absorbed by that filter. Some of the particles are going to be strained out. And of course, the water is going to pass right through. And you're going to see that with the regulations of the law. Some of them are absorbed by Christ himself. They are so completely fulfilled that he takes them up and carries them out. So completely fulfilled by him in his life, death, and resurrection that they're no longer passed on to the people of God. Take the sacrifices, for instance, right? We praise God. We don't have like a holding pen outside in the parking lot to bring our offerings in here for worship, because he has so completely, you look at Hebrews, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, the theology of blood sacrifice remains, but the regulation has been fulfilled in Jesus so completely that we don't do that. It's been absorbed by him, right? Other particulars or particles are strained out. They were unique to ancient Israel under the Old Covenant because they emphasized the unique nature of Israel's identity and relationship with God. So take, for instance, your food laws, right? We know in the New Testament that those don't apply anymore. We know that from Mark 7. We know it from Acts 10. But why not? Well, what were the food laws all about? If you look back at Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 20, the food laws were a mirror of God's election of Israel, right? You are to make, I have made a distinction. You look at Leviticus 20, verses 25 and 26. That's not chapter 20. Here we go. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So God has made a distinction between Israel and the other nations, and to remind them of that, they make a distinction in their menu every single meal. There are some things that are clean and some things that aren't. And the fact that you're choosing these is this daily reminder that you are an elect people, which when you get to Acts 10 and Peter is sent to the Gentiles, what's his vision? Eat these unclean animals, right? Because those concepts are tied up together. But now that Jesus has come and the gospel's going to all nations, that regulation that marked Israel as unique goes away because all nations are being included. Jesus strains some of those out. And then, of course, some of them pass straight through. You know, 9 of the 10 commandments come straight through to the people of God under the new covenant. Commands like love your neighbor as yourself and so on. So the key, if I give you one tip, and this is a complicated thing, but if you're going to preach Exodus, you're going to have to deal with this, right? If there's one tip, let Jesus be the filter of the Old Testament regulations. And what comes out may look a lot like the civil ceremonial moral, but at least we know why. Because of Jesus and what he's done, either absorbing, straining, or passing through, right? So last note, how do we regrind our lenses? Like, so we recognize we have our frameworks. We have our frameworks. What are some strategies that will help me recognize what they are and, where necessary, reform them?
Read.
Obviously, thank you. Read. Good. Absolutely. Reading broadly, reading outside my tradition, outside my tribe, outside my camp, absolutely. That's probably one of the most important ways of becoming aware of my lenses, my framework. What else? Yeah. Ask what? Yeah. Read in community. Do your interpretive work in conversation with other people, right? And have conversations about some of these things. Good. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Am I more interested in understanding Scripture accurately or making sure everybody knows I'm right? That's huge. That's huge. A willingness to be wrong, a humility. Anything else? Yeah, and there's an intention. This requires intentionality of asking, what are my blind spots? What is there anything I'm missing? What am I not seeing? Asking yourself constantly, how would somebody else read this, right? How would somebody on the other side of the world read this text? Are there assumptions I'm making? What are my presuppositions? Struggling with the meaning of it before you run to application. There's all sorts of just kind of disciplines of humility, right? Disciplines of humility that I recognize I haven't arrived. I'm still learning. I'm still wrestling. And there are people that within my tribe and outside my tribe that can help me see things that I'm not seeing. Good. Yeah, that's great. Put yourself in another context. These are all helpful. But hopefully we can see the importance of we've got our lenses, we've got our frameworks. We need to recognize them and surrender them to the text so that the lenses we wear bring clarity rather than obscurity or confusion. We need to let the text exert its sovereignty over the framework, not the other way around. So thought, reflection, asking the question, structure, context, all of that. Yeah, it's good.